Hebrews chapter 11. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders received witness. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. Now in verse 4, the author of Hebrews begins to illustrate the effectiveness of faith by referring to a number of the saints out of the Old Testament and the manner by which their faith brought salvation to them, beginning with Abel in verse 4. Chapter 11 is a fitting continuation of what he has been discussing in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews. You remember that we have pointed out that the theme of Hebrews is the high priestliness of Jesus Christ. He is our eternal mediator with God the Father. Henceforth, we need no earthly priest to intercede for us with God. Now, as he elaborates upon that theme in Hebrews, it brings him to the fact that we are saved by our faith and not by sacrifices like in the Old Testament, or not by the works of the law, but we are saved by faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, who is both the sacrifice and the priest, and who has now become our mediator in heaven and receives forgiveness for us. So in chapter 11, he continues with this concept of salvation by faith, and he proves, like Paul does in Romans, the early chapters of Romans, that all of the Old Testament saints, even though they lived before the cross, were nevertheless saved in the same manner in which we are, and that is by faith. So really, chapter 11 is not only a high point in Hebrews, it is a high point in the entire Bible. And if ministers preach from the book of Hebrews, usually it is from chapter 11 that they do their preaching. And therefore, this is the most familiar passage of the entire letter. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Substance means that the things which we hope for become solid or become concrete or become real if we have faith. For the evidence of things not seen, that is, if you have faith, even though you don't see the answer, the evidence is already there. You have the assurance that the answer is not only on the way, but the answer is already there, and that soon you're going to see the substance or the reality of the answer, which is already there by faith. That's a very interesting verse, and indeed there's a great deal that could be said about those few words in the first verse of chapter 11. But we have a lot of ground to cover, so let's move on. For by it the elders received witness. That is, by faith, the rulers of the Old Testament nation of Israel, and of course the elders of the New Testament church, received the witness of God's grace. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. When we study the book of Genesis, I always point out that the word which is used for the creation of the world is the Hebrew word bara, which means to create out of nothing. And obviously, we do not create anything. We only take what has been created and change the molecular structure and make it into something else. But God created, which means that God made something out of nothing. That is very difficult for us to begin to comprehend, because we have never seen anybody make something out of nothing. And we haven't made anything out of nothing. So to think of God creating the world out of absolutely nothing in his hands to begin with is something that really blows our mind. But it is faith which makes us accept that fact. And if you don't have faith, then you have really no answer or solution for even the creation of the world. There are scientific hypotheses, scientific theories for the creation of the world, but scientific theories are only theories, and even if you have a theory, you've got to have some kind of faith behind your theory, because it rests on no solidity without faith. So as Christians, we have as good an answer, as good a reason for believing that God created the world as anyone has for any other theory for the creation of the world. Now in verse 4, as I said, he begins with some illustrations of personalities. By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being yet dead, yet speaketh. Abel, as you recall, offered up his sacrifice of blood, and Cain, his brother, offered a sacrifice of his herbs and vegetables and growing things, obviously the best which he had, but not what God had commanded. And the reason Abel offered a lamb was not because he was a shepherd, but because he believed that he had to take God at his word and do what God said. And so it was not that he offered the lamb, it was rather the faith which prompted him to obey God, which made God accept his sacrifice and credit him as being righteous. And so here we are back again at that same old Pauline concept that we are justified, we are treated as if we are righteous, even though we're not righteous, if we take God at his word and trust him, if we believe. The writer of Hebrews is saying essentially the same thing. Then the second illustration is Enoch. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him, for before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. How did he please God? By all the good things he did? By the way he worked so hard? By all the brownie points he achieved? No, he pleased God because he believed God. And when you believe God, God accepts you. And God accepts you on no other basis than your belief. And the reason Enoch was translated, that is, he was caught up without going through the normal channel of physical death, he escaped death and went to be with God without it. The reason he was caught up was because he believed so strongly in the midst of that antediluvian world, which was so corrupt and so extremely wicked, that God said, I'm so pleased with you, you should not live in this kind of environment any longer. And so because of your faith, I'm going to take you to be with me. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Two things you must believe if you come to God. First of all, you must believe in the existence of God. Else why would you come to God? You must believe that there is a God, and then you must believe that this God is a good God, that he gives, that he is a rewarder, that when you believe and trust him, he will do precisely what he said he will do. So you believe there is a God, and you believe that this God who exists is a good and responsible God who fulfills his promises. The third illustration is Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. It was not so much the building of the ark which made him acceptable. The building of the ark was the result of the faith of Noah which made him acceptable. It was because he believed God that he built the ark. And therefore, it was his faith which prompted the building of the ark which made him righteous in the sight of God. And his act of belief and faith was a condemnation of the world around him which didn't believe. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing where he went. By faith, he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now why did Abraham do all that? Why did Abraham leave Ur of the Chaldees? Archaeologists tell us that in their diggings in ancient Ur, they have found that there were many very wealthy families in that ancient city. And it is normally believed on the basis of the story as told in the Bible, which makes it appear that Abraham and his father Terah were very wealthy. And then coupled with that, the fact that archaeologists have found that there was extreme wealth in this ancient city, it is usually believed that Abraham came from a very wealthy family, that they were landowners, that they had many sheep and camels and horses and goats and oxen. And why would Abraham have just picked up and left all that? It was because he believed God when God said to him, "If you'll follow me, I will give you something better than you have already. I will not tell you what it is, except that it will be a land of promise, and I will tell you that your children and your descendants will inherit that land forever, and that from your loins will come kings." And apparently God must have even told him that from him would eventually come the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So he sojourned in a land of promise, and he looked for a city. Why was he looking for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God? Not a city like Cain had built in the land of Nod, which was a kind of attempt to find defense and protection when he had lost his defense and protection from God, who had driven him out of the garden and away from his family. But Abraham was looking for a city that God had built, because God had promised him this kind of a land, this kind of a great metropolitan spread. It was something God had made, and it was faith that sent him out. And his wife Sarah, too, through faith also Sarah herself, received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, as many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. A reference to the multitude of Jews who came from the lineage of Abraham and Sarah. I always find it interesting to read verse 11, because when you read the passage in the Old Testament, Sarah was not quite so strong in her faith as was Abraham, do you remember? And when God told Sarah that she was going to have a child at the age of 90, Sarah laughed. And God was a bit displeased with Sarah because she laughed about it as if it were a joke. But apparently, as we read on in the scripture, even though it shocked and surprised Sarah at the moment, Sarah was a person of faith, and she did believe. And so the writer of Hebrews here credits her also with faith. These all died in faith. They lived by faith, and they died in faith. And what a testimony that is to anyone, to live by your faith and die in your faith. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them, and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. What were the promises that they did not receive in their lifetime? The promises which came to us in the death and resurrection of the Messiah, which sprang from the lineage of Abraham. They didn't see that. It didn't happen in their day. But they had faith that God was working out his plan through Abraham's descendants. And so they looked forward ahead to that day when that would be fulfilled. And here we are living 2,000 years the other side of the fulfillment of those promises, which they died without ever seeing. But they had faith anyway. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Probably the reference to being mindful of that country out of which they came is a reference to the descendants of Abraham, who had not lived in Ur of the Chaldees and did not know anything about how luxurious a place it was. And so the writer says if they had known firsthand how luxurious it was, they might have been tempted to go back. But they knew nothing about the luxury of the land of Ur and the Chaldees. But they did know that God had promised them a great country, and so they pushed on. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. of whom it was said, "In Isaac shall thy seed be called," accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. Now that says several things. It says that Abraham's faith in this instance was rewarded by God because he believed when God told him to sacrifice his son that God was able to raise him up again. Remember, we're dealing with an episode which took place approximately 4,000 years ago. We're dealing with a belief in the resurrection of the dead which was not developed at that time, which means that Abraham was far ahead of his time. He not only believed that God would give him a country, like he said, but he believed that if God demanded the sacrifice of his only son, that God could raise him up again. That was unusual. Nobody believed that in that day. That was not a developed concept. But Abraham believed that. That's how much he trusted his God. God wouldn't ask him anything like that unless good would come of it. And so he trusted God that he would raise Isaac up again. And it says in verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which also he received him in a figure. And the figure, of course, is a reference to Christ, because we are told that while God spared Isaac, God did not spare his only begotten son. So that Isaac was a kind of archetype or a kind of figure of him who was to come, the Christ, who would be sacrificed for us. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. And that's a simple story in the Old Testament, the blessing of these two sons by their father at his death. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph, and that was Manasseh and Ephraim, and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. And that's interesting, because not only did Noah believe God when he said there was going to be a flood and Noah had never seen any rain, and not only did Abraham believe God when God said, sacrifice your son, he believed that God could raise him up, even though that was an unheard of philosophy. But also, here was Joseph, who believed that God was going to deliver the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, long before that ever became a reality. He believed it so strongly that he said when he died, now when you fellows leave here, don't you leave my bones behind. You take my bones with you. He was sure that that was going to happen. Now that was real faith. That's the kind of faith that conquers. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. Now, incidentally, this is not Moses' faith that's being referred to here. It's the faith of his parents that caused them to hide Moses. Now, in verse 24, it's Moses' faith that's being talked about. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had been taken by Pharaoh's daughter from the bulrushes and had been raised in the royal courts of the Pharaoh of Egypt. He had been trained as an Egyptian. He had all of the pomp and glory and royalty and blessings of the Egyptian royal family. And yet, when he was grown, he refused to be called Pharaoh's daughter because he knew the blood that coursed in his veins was Hebrew blood, and he still loved his people, and he still loved their God. So he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And that's why he identified with those slave Hebrews that were building probably the pyramids of the Pharaohs at that time, and this got him into a great deal of trouble. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Please note, verse 26 says that he esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, and this was hundreds of years before there ever was a Christ or a Messiah. But Moses believed that the Messiah was coming, and Moses, apparently at that very early time, believed what the Jews later lost sight of by the time Jesus was born. And that was that the Messiah, when he came, would be a suffering servant. Isaiah talks about that in the 53rd chapter. But by the time Jesus was born, The Jews, under the false leadership of their rabbinical teachers, had lost sight of the suffering aspect of the Messiah. And they saw him only as a Messiah of glory and power and political rule. But Moses knew that the Messiah would suffer, and so he wanted to identify with him. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible, and that would be God. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. And that story is a well-known story, the night of the Passover and the Exodus from the land of Egypt. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. Why did the sea roll back? It was a miracle of God. Some say that that happened often when the wind was exactly right in the shallow parts of the Dead Sea. Even so, it was still a miracle because it happened at the precise moment when the children of Israel needed to happen so that they could get away from the Egyptians who were in hot pursuit. And miracles are not always an upsetting of the natural laws of the universe. In fact, I rather seriously doubt that a miracle is ever the upsetting of natural laws. Rather, it is the acceleration of natural laws, it is the timing of an event by God, or it is the using of laws which are higher than those laws which we understand. And who are we to say that even though we've worked out a pretty good system of laws by which the universe operates, that we know all the laws? There are laws which supersede the laws which we have discovered, and we are constantly discovering new things about the universe. And so God never breaks any of the laws which he has ingrained into the life of the universe. He simply accelerates them, moves them on, or uses higher laws which we are not familiar with. And the Egyptians, when they passed through, were drowned. I read somewhere where somebody trying to play down this story said that this wasn't such a miracle after all, because there was a shallow area in the Red Sea or the Reed Sea, which at certain times of the year could be forded very easily on foot because it was only ankle deep. And somebody else responded, well, that makes the miracle even greater, because if it was only ankle deep, how'd all those Egyptians die in that ankle deep water? Very good response. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. I think these stories are all so familiar that we don't need to belabor them. For what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tested, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And these all, having received witness through faith, received not the promise. He is referring to all of these saints of God who lived before the coming of the Messiah. They had the witness of their faith. They trusted God. They knew great things were coming. They believed it. They lived by it, even though Christ had not yet come. And what an advantage we have today who live this side of the cross. They looked for that which had not happened. It's happened for us, and yet some of us still have trouble believing. Some of us have more trouble believing today after it's happened than they had believing even before it happened. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect. Now, we do not make them perfect, but we are part of the church, and the church is the fulfillment of that which the nation was established for. And so the church is the perfection of the Israelite nation of the Old Testament. Therefore, chapter 11 is a beautiful panoramic view of how faith works in the lives of people, individuals, out of the Old Testament. Then in chapter 12, he continues in talking about these same people and drawing a relationship between them who have gone on to be with God and those of us who are left here still running the race. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. The cloud of witnesses is a debatable thing. Not all Bible students are agreed as to who the cloud of witnesses represents. But it seems to me that in context, the cloud of witnesses basically represents these people that he's talked about in chapter 11. They've all gone on, and they're like a cloud of witnesses up above us in the grandstands, watching as we run the race in the arena here below. And they're rooting us on. They're cheering us on. Because we have received the promise which they looked for. And so they are saying to us, you've got all the more reason to be faithful. You've got all the more reason to believe, because the promise has been yours. So let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Now, what is the weight that he's been talking about throughout the letter to the Hebrews? The weight is legalism. Let us lay aside all legalism. That's the burden, that's the weight which binds you down and holds you back. So like an athlete, get rid of the weights. The time has come to run. Lay aside your weights now. You were trained by the weights. You were trained in legalism, but now you're ready for the race. So as a good athlete who has worn his weights in training, now lay aside your weights and get on with the running of the race. Legalism is the weight. And what is the sin that doth easily beset us? That is disbelief. That's the thing that all through Hebrews, he has said, keeps people out of the land of Canaan, keeps people out of heaven, keeps people away from God. That's the sin that besets us. That's the sin that defeats us, the sin of disbelief. So it's legalism that we must lay aside as a weight which encumbers us, and it is disbelief which we must lay aside as a sin which besets us. And let us run with patience the race that's set before us, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He is the author and finisher. He is the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He initiated the whole thing. He will consummate the whole thing. And so if you keep your eyes on the goal, when you run the race, and the goal is Jesus Christ, you are going to win. Just like I've heard some of the old farmers talk about when they used to plow with a horse and a plow, how that they used to get a point fixed in their sight in the distance, and they keep their eyes on that point, and they would plow straight row. Well, I know when you're driving a car, you can drive your car much straighter if you keep your eye on a point in the distance. If you look down over the front bumper, you're all over the road. So keep your eye on the goal, which is Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of your faith, and you will run the race effectively and victoriously. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. This is a kind of a parenthetic section now, beginning with verse 3. He is sort of off on a tangent here because he has talked about Christ and about Christ enduring the cross. Now he wants to tell us a little more about that. You have not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. You've had nothing to deal with like Christ had to deal with. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto sons. And this is from Proverbs 3. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. God is going to chasten you. He is going to rebuke you. Nothing like the chastening and the rebuking which came to Jesus. But be grateful for the chastening which comes. For whom the Lord loves, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If God doesn't chasten you, then there is no love relationship between you and God. Any father who loves his son is going to discipline him. If he doesn't love him, he doesn't care what he does or what happens to him. But if he loves him, he disciplines him. And so it is with God. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, of which all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. You don't belong to God if God doesn't discipline you. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh who corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. That too I find to be a significant verse, but it's a verse you have to be careful with, because it sounds like that when a father on the earth disciplines or chastens his son, he does it for the fun he gets out of it. That's not really what the scriptures say, because a good father chastens and disciplines his son for the ultimate profit to the son himself, knowing that discipline and chastening makes a better boy out of the son, or a better girl out of the daughter. But the comparison is the important thing. What a father here does is so insignificant in comparison to what God's final objective is in disciplining us, that it's hardly worth comparison, because God is disciplining and chastening us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. This is a divine and an eternal objective which God has in mind. A father here wants his son to grow up to be a good boy and a wholesome man and a responsible citizen. But God wants us to grow up to be a member of the family of God, and there is no comparison between those two final ends. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, and I suppose that's the understatement of the letter of Hebrews. Nobody would argue that, would they? It's no fun to be chastened. It's no fun to be disciplined. It was never any fun when my father or my mother spanked me when I was a boy. Never. They didn't spank me too often because I was a good boy. But I do remember that they spanked me a few times. And when they spanked me, it was never any fun. And I learned quite young how to get by with the least possible pain. And that was when my mother and my father would spank me, I'd get as close to them as I could. For I found out that if I pulled away from them, they really could lay it on me, because they had the extra leverage in the length of their arms or the length of the switch that they were using. But if I got up real close to them, it didn't hurt so bad. And so I've learned to live that way with God, too. When God chastens me, I try to stay real close to him, and it doesn't hurt as bad as if you resist and pull away from the chastening of the Father. I see you smiling, and so I'm sure you learned that lesson too when you were a child. Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised by it. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. And obviously there is an undertone in all of this, and that is, he is saying, don't let yourself be entrapped again in legalism, in weakness, and go back from your faith into the way of the law. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Very often I hear this verse only half quoted. I hear people say, follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And they insist on a kind of sinless and perfect life which has nothing in it that is wrong, but that is not what the scripture is talking about. The scripture says follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. And we must remember that it is not enough to try to keep our skirts clean or keep ourselves uncontaminated from the world, but we must also try to achieve or acquire a peaceable relationship with our fellow man. This is important too. We must have peace, and we must have holy habits. We must have good relationships and holy habits. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, and to fail of the grace of God is equivalent to what Paul calls in Galatians falling from grace, which means returning to the law. Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and by it many be defiled. Lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. And the reason he did that was because he lacked faith. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it with tears. For ye are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness, and darkness, and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated, that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it should be stoned, or thrust through with a spear. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. This is not the object or the source of our religion. He's talking about Mount Sinai. He's talking about the law. Here he is again on his pet subject. It's not the law, he says. It's not Mount Sinai. We don't stand in fear and trembling before the giving of the law like Moses and the people of Israel did. But we are come to Mount Zion. Now, what was Mount Zion? Well, it is true that in the area of Zion on Mount Moriah was the temple, which still in Jesus' day adhered to the law. But what was Mount Zion? Mount Zion is equivalent here to the gospel. We have not come to the law, which is Mount Sinai, but we have come to the gospel, which is Mount Zion. God has given us a better thing, not the law, but the gospel of grace, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. So he's not talking about the Mount Zion in Jerusalem. He's talking about a heavenly Jerusalem. He's talking about the good news, the glad tidings of great joy which came to us in Jesus Christ. To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. The firstborn is Jesus Christ, and the rest of us follow suit thereafter. Who are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The just men made perfect are the men and women like those listed in chapter 11, who were justified in spite of their sins by their faith, but now they are deceased and God has made them perfect in heaven. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. The blood of sprinkling, the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ, provides a better and more effective and eternal salvation than the shedding of the blood of the lamb by Abel, which was accepted by God as the first sacrifice. Abel's was the first sacrifice, Jesus was the last sacrifice, and that's the difference. See that you refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spoke on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven. A comparison between Moses and his people, Christ and the church, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more, I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. Now you can compare this with Exodus chapter 19, for there God shook the mountain when he spoke in the giving of the law. But God says, I will shake the earth again, and the heavens. And this word, yet once more, signifies the removing of those things that are shaken, as the things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. This is obviously a reference to the end of the age, the consummation of the age, which Peter describes as being a dissolution or a dissolving of the elements themselves, in which everything is going to be shaken, the whole earth is going to be shaken, and the wickedness is going to be burnt out. This, I think, is obviously a reference to that day. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The fire here having reference to the judgment at the end, which I've just described. Now we come to the last chapter, which is kind of a hodgepodge of different things that he has to say. Like in most letters, when you get to the end, you've got several things you want to mention briefly, and they're not always connected. And so it is with chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue, he says. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That was so in the Old Testament. It happened quite often when the angels would come and the people of God would entertain them, not knowing that they were angels. They would give them hospitality, and when they left, they would discover that they had entertained angels. And it is true that when we entertain strangers, very often we have entertained angels unaware. There's an old story about St. Francis of Assisi, which I've always liked very much, where it says that St. Francis of Assisi was riding down the road one day on a horse. And as he rode down the road, he saw a leper standing beside the road, an untouchable, in his old ragged garb, shivering in the cold. And St. Francis of Assisi got down off his horse and took off his coat and put it on the leper and kissed the despised leper on the face, then got back on his horse and rode off. And when he looked back, he did not see the beggar standing in the road, but he saw Jesus Christ standing in the road with his coat on. Isn't that a beautiful story? Well, whether it's legend or not, it's a beautiful story, because that's what the Bible means when it says, in entertaining strangers, being hospitable to people, you don't know who you're entertaining. You may be entertaining an angel unaware. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them who suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Marriage. Now, this is something that had no connection with what he's been talking about, you see, but he wants to say something about it. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. And that's all he says about it. That's enough, I guess. Pretty clear. Let your manner of life, conversation, the King James says, the word conversation means your behavior, which is usually betrayed by the way you talk. Let your manner of life be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee. So that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Remember them who have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their manner of life. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Be not carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with foods. We have an altar of which they have no right to eat who serve the tabernacle, because that was a legal thing. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people, with his own blood suffered outside the gate. Jesus died outside the wall. Let us go forth therefore unto him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here have we no continuing city, but we seek one to come. All this is very simple. By him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks his name. But to do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things. But I beseech you the rather to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. And I beseech you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written a letter unto you in few words. Know ye that our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom if he come shortly I will see you. Greet all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints. They of Italy greet you, which seems to indicate that this was written from Italy. Grace be with you all. Amen.